Well, good morning. Before we do anything else, let's do the most important thing and go before the Lord together and ask Him for our help. For help, please, Lord. Father, we're a group of failures with minds that struggle understanding Your most simplistic attributes. And we are coming here today with a desire to learn more about You. But we know that if we do this in our flesh, it's futile. And so we invite You, Holy Spirit, please reveal to us Your Word. We pray that You would change us, that You would give us insight. Please be gracious to us. We've been given so much grace, but we ask this so that You might be pleased with us. We're gathered here to bring You glory, and so we pray that You would be glorious to us for Yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're studying the book of John this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John. Not 1 John, but John. Who wrote John? Wise guy, says Matthew. No, John wrote John. But I ask you just a simple question. Use your minds keenly now. Is this John the Baptist, do you think? That would be sort of a good guess because John the Baptist is a significant figure in the book of John. However, that would be a poor guess because John the Baptist dies during what happens in the book of John. So that isn't it. This is what some people call John the Elder, or John, and also a.k.a. John the Disciple, Peter, James, and John. That John. John. Yeah. Of all the gospel writers, John is the most legitimate gospel writer. Why do I say that? Because John was actually a close disciple of Jesus. This guy, boy, I wish that phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words, I wish I could paint you somehow. It's impossible. I know that there's cool artists and stuff, they can draw a picture of Jesus and all that in 2 seconds or whatever. But I wish we could draw a picture of the book of John, just a snapshot of the whole thing so we could see it all together. Because if we could do that, that's what I'm going to attempt to do today in presenting all this stuff to you. Which means we're painting a picture, which means I'm going to be throwing a lot at you. So everybody ready? Because I don't think we can really grasp this book without really kind of gathering together just a lot of details. And so we're painting what I hope is going to be a view of Jesus that John wanted us to see. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 1. This is one of the most rich texts in the whole Bible. This is, contrary to Genesis and people's understanding of Genesis, this is history that goes before Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In your Bibles, is Word capitalized there? I think that's appropriate. And the Word was God. If we're referring to God, then we should probably capitalize it there. And in that sentence itself, it indicates that the Word is God Himself. He was in the beginning with God. Pause. Is this before or after creation? This is before creation. This is in the beginning. In the beginning, beginning. In the beginning of the beginning. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. Verse 3, All things, no exception, not one exception, no exception. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus was not made. He was the Maker. Nothing that was made was not made, what? Without Him. All things were made through Him. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I suggest to you, just in passing, this is not a central point here, but I want to suggest to you that I think there's a mistranslation in your Bibles. In verse 3, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made. I believe there should be a period there. Period. And then the beginning of the next verse looks like this. That which was made in Him was life. Semantically, it can go either way in Greek. For some reason, your translators decided to translate it that way. However, I think it makes more sense to say, instead of making it redundant, to pause there and then say, Jesus Christ, the Word, the thing, that which He created was life itself. Life itself. So you look at life, who created life? The Word created life. That which was made in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through Him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. I want to ask you something. Verses 6 through 8. Do they seem out of place to you? Look at verse 5 and then verse 9. That which was made in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. It seems to me that this parenthesis, verses 6 through 8, is very peculiar, doesn't it to you? Why is it there? I don't think it's a mistake, but why did John put it there? John, does he just like people named John? So he's like, I'm going to include John in John. Why is that? Why are those verses there? He was sent by God? I think what's going on here is, in case you don't understand the significance of the one who was sent by God, from God, let's just give you a taste. There was a man named John. He was sent by God, but he's not who we're talking about. Let there be no mistake. The man we're talking about is not John the Baptist. I've said this before. But the most famous person in the first century was what person? John the Baptist was the most famous person during this era. He was... Everybody knew John the Baptist. So when John wrote this, he's like, okay, let me just be crystal clear here. We're talking about the Word that was God, sent from God, and it is not John the Baptist. It's somebody greater than John the Baptist. He wants the reader, he wants the person to understand that the one we're talking about must be lifted higher than John the Baptist even. No mistake. Let there be no mistake. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. I hope these are not just words coming in one ear and out the other. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We, those who turn to Christ, are children of God by the will of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, underline it, His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Underline glory in your Bibles. Everybody's afraid to write in their Bibles. We're reading about the Word, Jesus. So you're not writing on Jesus. This is just the Bible. Glory. We've seen His glory. We've seen His glory. John starts off his book. John starts off his book by pointing to Jesus and His glory, which is the glory of God Himself. So if we're painting a picture, somehow we must encapsulate God's glory in this picture. God's glory. So it starts off with the glory of God. Secondly, as we continue to read, actually skip down to chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 24. I'm going to throw some information at you, okay? So please focus. I know it's difficult. I know all of you are sleeping because of Black Friday and all that, and you stayed up all night. But good morning. Did you have your coffee? You can order coffee. Get your coffee. I'll stop. All right, verse 24. John continues, and we're going to go back, so don't worry about skipping things. But God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I who speak to you am He. This is the first account in this book where this phrase occurs. You say, what phrase? The phrase is, I am, occurs. Literally in Greek, it is I am. It's this phrase, ego eimi. You say, all right, ego eimi. Here's the peculiar part of this phrase. Ego means I am. Eimi, added to ego, is an emphasis. I am. So when your translators write, I who's speaking to you am He, they're missing the whole I am part of it. Write it in your Bibles. I am. Now you say, why? What's so significant about I am? Exodus. I'm glad you asked. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Write it in the Bibles you're borrowing from the church even. If you don't have a Bible, go grab one on the table, honestly. God said to Moses, chapter 3, verse 14 in Exodus, God says to Moses, from the burning bush, I am who I am. And He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Jesus then comes to the Samaritan woman and says, I am. Ego eimi. Ego eimi. How about ego? No, ego eimi. I am. Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means. It is to exist. Existence. Jesus says, I am existence. We just got done talking about Jesus being the author of life. He is life. He is existence. He is the essence of being. It is the to-be verb in Greek. Eimi is. So, Jesus says, I am the essence of being. I am Yahweh. You say, okay, so He says, ego eimi there. He also says it in chapter 6, verse 20. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of the strong wind blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid," or "I am. I am. Don't be afraid." He also says it in chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Not ego, the bread of life. Ego and me, I am the bread of life. I am. I am the bread of life. Bread of life, bread of life, manna, Exodus. He's bringing it all together for them. Chapter 6, verse 48. "I am," he says it again, "the bread of life." Chapter 6, 51. "I am the living bread." Chapter 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8, verse 24. Chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 58. Chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, 9. 10, 7. 10, 9. 10, 11. 10, 14. 11, 25. 13, 19. 14, 6. 15, 1. 15, 5. 18, 5. 18, 6. 18, 8. 25 times John records Jesus as the I am. May there be no mistake. Who is this Jesus we worship? He's Yahweh. John is painting a picture. First of all, he's painting this glorious Jesus to us in the very introduction, the glory of God. And then he makes a point throughout the whole book, this Jesus is I am. He is Yahweh. In case you missed it in the very introduction where he says the Word was God, how about this? I am. I am. I am. I am. Jesus is the I am. He was in the burning bush. He's the one that spoke to Moses. He's the one that is so revered in Israel that they would not even say the word Yahweh out loud. Do you know when they read the text of the Old Testament, when I am appeared, the phrase I am, instead of saying Yahweh, they said Adonai. They just said a different word, Adonai. And then they would move on and they come to another word, Yahweh, and they would say, Adonai. They did not. In seminary, when we would read the Hebrew text, our professor would not let us say Yahweh. He would say Adonai. That's the appropriate way to read this, Adonai. It is so revered, in fact, that we're not 100% sure that Yahweh is the right pronunciation to saying God's name. The Germans thought it was Jehovah. They looked at the phrase existence in Hebrew and said Jehovah. They just plugged in the vowels of Adonai into the name Yahweh and came up with Jehovah. Well, Yahweh. See the misunderstanding? So we're not even sure how to say the name. I know it's not Jehovah, though, unless you're in Germany. There's no Hebrew that says Jehovah. I am. Jesus is the I am. Glory of God at the very beginning. Secondly, the I am. Yahweh Himself. Jesus is God Himself. This needs to be included in our picture. The third thing is based on the way John formulates his book. John organizes his book around certain miracles. So we're going to walk through some miracles now, okay? This is how he organizes things. So I want you to start in chapter 2 with me. Verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot of water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it out. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." What word sticks out to you in that story? Glory. Underline it. Underline glory. What do you think his aim here is? John's aim. He wants to show whose glory? Jesus' glory. Chapter 3, verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Underline it. John is saying, that's John the Baptist, the rock star of the day, is saying, "He must increase and I must decrease." In other words, here's another way of saying it. He must be lifted up and I must get down. He must be lifted up and I have to get on the ground. Let Jesus be lifted up. May he be glorified, not me. See, the goal here, again, as we see, is John is trying to get us to understand that he wants Jesus, what? Glorified. His second healing is in chapter 4. This is right after John the Baptist says, "He must increase, I must decrease. He must be lifted high, and I must get on the ground." Chapter 4, verse 46. "So he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When the man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down from before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' And the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household." Now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, what's happening, what we're seeing is people are starting to believe. They're starting to realize Jesus must be glorified. He must be lifted up. In fact, I'm going to test it to make sure. What time was it that this happened? Because it was the seventh hour. He gathered his whole house together and they believed in Jesus Christ. They glorified him. They lifted him high. The third healing. Chapter 5. "Now there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.'" See, there was this custom that if they would stir the pool, and the first person that would go in the pool, that they may be healed. And this man has been trying for 38 years to get into this pool to be the one that gets healed, and it's not happening. He wants to be cleansed, but it's not happening. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Number three. Sign number three. Now there is this extensive conversation that happens after this where people are like, "It's Saturday. You're not supposed to do work on Saturday. You just healed a man on Saturday and this guy's standing up and walking and he's supposed to be resting on Saturday." And they're going after Jesus as much as they can. And Jesus is like, "Oh, hey, hold on a second." And this conversation goes back and forth. And then he gathers the disciples together and says, "Listen up, guys, here's the deal. Why did I do that healing? Why is that happening?" Start in verse 41. "I do not receive glory from people." Apparently, I'm not receiving glory from people is another way of saying that. "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? What word keeps coming up? Glory. I'm not receiving it from men, but I get it from my Father. And which side of the fence do you want to be on that one? Do you want to be glorifying Jesus, or do you just want his Father to do it for him? That's sign number three. Number four, chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because he saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting his eyes up then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii I would not buy enough bread for each of the men to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" In other words, this is a joke, Jesus. There's a kid here. We got 5... nothing. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And you know the story, right? He does this sign, number 4. Why? Well, I think we get a clue in verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. These people wanted to glorify him. They wanted to lift him up. They wanted to give him glory, the glory that he deserves. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. This guy should be king! John records that one and that response. They wanted to make him king. Chapter 6, verse 15. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough. This is where he says, "Ego eimi." And he walked on the water. This is sign number 5. Why did he do that sign? Why did he do that miracle? What do you think, given what we've seen so far? He records this miracle to show what again? The glory of Jesus. We find in this discussion in chapter 7, it continues on in 7:18. There's this... The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Again, the word glory appears. Chapter 9 is the 6th miracle. Chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." A.K.A. the glory of God shown to the world. And the response that this person gives, verse 24, "For the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God.'" Here's the irony. See, they were upset. Background on the story. They were upset because there's no way. You got healed? Wait, somebody healed? You were all of us knew that you were, and now you can see what color I, and what? Hey, who? Jesus did this? No. Right? And the guy said, "Hey, I don't know what happened." Yeah, but who healed you? Give glory to God. That was the Pharisee's response. You hear the irony there? Hey, gentleman that was born blind and that now you can see, why don't you start by giving glory to God? And the guy's like, "I don't know. All I know, I used to be blind and now I can see. And this guy did it." They're asking him to give glory to God. And he's saying, "Jesus did it." In other words, I am giving glory to God. No, give glory to God. Okay, he healed me. Again, glory seems to be the theme. The last miracle that's recorded, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters came, sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The seventh miracle is what? For what? What purpose? For the glory of God, and then it gets specific, so that the Son of God may be glorified. This is for the glory of God, a.k.a. the Son of God is going to be glorified through this. Most people recognize seven miracles in the book of John. There's these, it's written around these seven incidences, seven moments in Jesus' life. I suggest to you that there's an eighth. Right? Should be obvious to all of us. There's an eighth incident. There's an eighth moment in Jesus' life that John spends an awful lot of time on. Chapter 19. Now, I want to suggest to you that as we look at this briefly, I want you to take note of all the references to kingship that we see in John's account. I'm going to say that again. As we read this, I want you to take note of all the references to kingship. Chapter 19, verse 1, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Crown of thorns. Kingship. "And arrayed him in a purple robe." Purple is royal. A robe would be worn by a king. Kingship. "They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Kingship. "And struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe." Kingship. "Pilate said to him, 'Behold, the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered, 'We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God.'" That's another reference, another way of saying he's made himself our king. "When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it was given you from above.'" That is a statement that only a king can make. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." He's able to determine who is sinning and who isn't. That's kingship. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend,'" the king's friend. Why? Because Jesus is another king. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, king. "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha." Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We have no king but Caesar? It goes on, and you know the sign above. Pilate, verse 19, also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and in Greek. In other words, this is the King of the Jews. John is the only gospel writer that tells us it was written in three languages so that the entire written world, would know that this is the King of the Jews. Let there be no mistake. We're talking about the King of the Jews. We're talking about the King. John is wanting us to see that Jesus is somehow a king in his crucifixion. Let's go back as we paint this picture, starting in chapter 3, verse 14. I think we have some insight into why kingship is mentioned so often at the crucifixion. Chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus must be lifted up. John the Baptist said he must be lifted up, I must decrease. Here, John is saying, all this is going to happen so that the Son of God may be lifted up, so that Jesus might be lifted up. You say, okay, lifted up. Right? Lifted up. Chapter 8, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but seek just as the Father has taught me. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you'll know who I am. There will be a sign that tells you who I am. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus wants the Father to glorify his name in what moment? In the crucifixion. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus will be lifted up from the earth. The cross of Christ in John, the Gospel of John, is Jesus' royal throne. The cross of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, the darkest hour the earth has ever known, is the glorification of Jesus. So you have this whole book, this painting, right, of Jesus being glorified. And the glory of God is the glory of Jesus. And this is happening for God's glory. And this is happening for Jesus' glory. And this glory. And for this, he's glorified. And for this, this thing is happening so Jesus is glorified. And he's crucified so that he might be what? Glorified. Well, we look at that and we say, how can it be that John is saying this is his glorious throne? How can the cross be his glorious throne? Not only that, but it's as if all these glorious moments culminate in the cross. From chapter 3 all the way through, it talks about Jesus going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up, guys. We're going to see him lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness back in the old days when the serpent was lifted up and he made people well. Jesus is going to be lifted up and anybody who looks on him will be saved. That will be the greatest moment of glory of all time. The cross of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ will be his throne. That's what John's painting here. The glory of God on the cross. That dumbfounds me, doesn't it, you? The culmination of the book is his crucifixion. You might say, yeah, but what about the resurrection? I don't think that's the culmination of the book. I think the crucifixion is. He is king, lifted up. It talks about him being lifted up, lifted up, lifted up, glorified. You will know this when I'm lifted up. And then he's lifted up. And he's got a sign, I am the king. And there's a few verses given to his resurrection. The last sign, I think, is his death. The sign that tells us he is the glorious king. Now you're sitting here. Say, how can John reference his death as an act of glory? I'm going to propose something to you that I think John would agree with wholeheartedly, and it may be hard for you to hear at once. Everything that happens in your life, in my life, every event that has ever happened, listen. Everything brings glory to God. Every event that has ever happened, including the greatest tragedy that ever happened, brings glory to God. You say, how can that be? How can that be? We can see how these miracles bring God glory. We can see how when Jesus raises Lazarus, that obviously gives God glory. But how does something like the cross, or how does something like, here, I'll give you a doozy, how can God be glorified when I sin? Let your mind think about that for a second, and I think you'll come to the answer. How can God be glorified when I sin? Did you get it yet? It comes to the cross again. And you realize what about the cross? His forgiveness is what? It's even that much greater. When I sin, it's a twisted way of thinking of it, but it's a right way of thinking of it. Jesus is glorified all the more because His grace is what? All the greater. You say, well, that sounds an awful lot about you're telling us to sin so we can glorify God. Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. Oh, no. Paul came to the same discussion, didn't he? Where he said, shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? He says, by no means, God forbid, may it never be. Don't go on sinning, you fool. Glorify God in another way. You say, well, how can it be that when a sinner, someone who is not saved, how does his life bring God glory? How does the sinner's life bring God glory? Is his cross big enough to cover that sin? If people would just turn. Absolutely. And justice itself brings glory to God. Say, really? Absolutely. The fact that the world turns and He has it in control and that all things happen and He's overseeing it, that glorifies Him. And we can praise Him for His grace and for His justice and His mercy and His truth, that He doesn't bend, He doesn't waver, He doesn't sin. He's glorious. He should be lifted high. And His cross is the culmination of all of that. The thing, you know, it's amazing. Satan thought he had the greatest victory over all of us when he killed the Son of God. When in fact, his greatest victory was his greatest defeat. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, we have salvation. So every moment of your life, what? Glorifies God. Now the question that we got to ask ourselves is this. Are we attributing glory to Jesus Christ? Or are we just going on with our lives and letting the world glorify Him without us? Even the trees twist in praise. The rocks will cry out. Are you and I glorifying Jesus or not? I love this book and the glory that we see in Jesus Christ. And then it culminates on the cross. And I want to ask you in your life, really, this is a real question. I want to get real here. Do I honestly, with everything I do, do I seek to lift Jesus high? Or is there an ulterior motive? Do I really understand that my purpose here is to glorify Jesus? John wanted us to know that our purpose here on earth, everything in the book is written to glorify Jesus. That's what we should be doing. That's your purpose. Do you really do that? Am I seeking to do that? The good news is, even if you're not seeking to do it, Jesus is glorified. The bad news is, you got a choice. You can continue on, do your thing, glorify Him in justice, or glorify Him in grace. Does that make sense to you? So in your life, in my life, I want to ask you, what are the things in your life that does not bring Him glory? And no more of the charade, people. No more charades. I want my life to be bare before Him, just praising Him in glory. Jesus, your sacrifice is... Lord, we come to you. I know my words, I can't even articulate this morning all that John has communicated, but we know that we are called to lift you up, that we might see you on the cross, that we might praise you for what you did on the cross, that we can glorify you. We pray that our lives would reflect your glory back to you, Jesus. And in those areas where we struggle, we ask for your help. For we cannot do this without your help, Holy Spirit. Breathe in us your life, Jesus. We ask that you would change us and mold us so that we might be people who are glorifying you in a good way. We give you ourselves. We ask that you would be pleased. We pray that you would make this life a very real life in you, not a fake Sunday morning life. Be glorified. You must increase. We must decrease. I must decrease. We pray that as we go out from this place, that people would see your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. The glories of God. We pray that we would be willing worshipers. Every action that we have, every thought we think, we pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to please you. And when we fail, we ask that you would help us to stand up again and to praise you all the more. We ask, Jesus, that this would be a real transforming moment in our lives. But we are all about you and not about ourselves. Though we're in this world, and the world sees us, we want them to see you, Jesus. And even more so, we want them to see you on the cross. And so we pray that our lives would look like you on the cross, that we would give ourselves up completely. We ask that the materialism of Black Friday would not overcome us, but that we would keep focused, our eyes, that they would rest upon you, and that the distractions of this world would no longer be a distraction. For we know you created this place in order to bring yourself glory, so we pray that you'd help us to do that. May we be a body of believers dedicated to your glory, not our own. We commit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're standing here and you think, you know what, I really need some prayer in this area or that area, I would encourage you, there is a prayer room where we have people who want to pray with you, to pray over you. It's the first door on the left. Please take advantage of that. But in all of this, you know, I say every Sunday, you are loved. The truth is, I am growing in my love for you, and that's true. But our God loves us. And so there's no more truest statement than ever has been said than someone saying you are loved, because that's the truth. God loves us so much. We are loved. You are loved. Pursue His glory. Amen.